Well, we are back in Nehemiah, the continuation of our series here of rebuilding the wall. And today we're going to be finishing up chapter 2, and then we're going to be going into chapter 3. So you can go ahead and in your Word, in the Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see the references are on screen, or you can look them up on your smartphone as well. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 9. We've spent 2 weeks kind of looking at the foundation of this story, and we're going to kind of summarize that as well here in a moment. But we're going to begin in Nehemiah, the second chapter, verse 9. The word of the Lord says this: "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Verse 11. "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Now we're still on the front end of the narrative of this story that we find in the Old Testament. This unfolding story, if you will, of a people who find themselves at one of the most critical junctures in their history. Just kind of give you a brief synopsis if you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks to kind of catch you up. This story opens up with a man by the name of Nehemiah, circa 445 BC. And we find out he's the cupbearer of the king of Persia. Right? This is the reigning superpower on the earth at this moment. And news comes to him from his homeland that the people of Judah, the people in Jerusalem, are in great trouble and great distress. He asks his brother and some companions that were with him, what's the state of them? What are the conditions on the ground in Jerusalem? And he's astonished to find that the wall is still broken down and in ruins, and its gates are burned with fire. And what was astonishing to us was his response to all of this. Because looking back at a little bit of the history, we find out that Jerusalem was in this state for 142 years already. So why all of a sudden does Nehemiah respond with what he does? It says he sat down, he wept and he mourned and he fasted for days and prayed for days on end because of the news that he had heard. We chalk that up to a sovereign move of the Spirit of God upon his heart and what he begins to do. And it takes Nehemiah, a man who is now ruined by the ruin that he heard about his people and their condition and their state and the shame that they were in, and he begins to pray and fast and call upon the God of heaven. And last week we unpacked his prayer. And we saw that that prayer moved and mobilized him to take action on behalf, that somehow through his praying and seeking God, that distress, that anguish that he felt about the ruin of his people kind of morphed into, okay, God, what am I going to do about this situation? How am I going to be part of the solution? How are you wanting to use me to be a part of fixing the brokenness that's all around? And we said that we need to be people that are broken by the brokenness around us and ruined by the ruin around us. We need to be moved to respond to these things in a gospel-filled way. Then he comes before the king. About 4 months later, he gets this great opportunity, the opportunity he had been praying for. There's this opening. And the king asks him, why are you looking so sad? This obviously isn't sickness, all right? Because, hey, you got to taste my wine. Hopefully you don't have the flu and pass that to me. No, this isn't sickness. This is sadness of heart. What's going on, Nehemiah? What do you want me to do? The ask comes, and Nehemiah seizes this opportunity. He takes action, and he presents to the king this plan that he had been working on behind the scenes and laboring over in prayer, and tells him, I need to go back. The place of my father's graves is in ruins. The walls are broken down. And the king says, what do you need? How long are you going to be gone? And God gives him great favor to ask for letters, to be able to pass through the different provinces and present to the governors. That's kind of what we read happening here as he goes beyond the river. And letters to the master of the king's forest for all of the timber that Nehemiah needed to repair the temple and the walls and everything else that he needed. God grants him great favor. And now we find him on this journey. And we know nothing about this journey. All we know is it's about a 1,000-mile trip. about 3 to 4 months of travel here, so we don't really get the background information here now in the story. All we know is he makes his way there, and he is in Jerusalem. And though this isn't part of the narrative of the story, I can't help but wonder what he thought about and what he meditated upon over those 3 or 4 months traveling via horseback from Susa, the capital city of the winter palace of the king of Persia, all the way to Jerusalem. What did he think upon? What did he reflect upon? Now, we can traverse 1,000 miles today in just a matter of hours via plane, right? Or less than a day of nonstop via car. And in our hustle, bustle, and race, we probably don't even think about what happens when we get to our destination and take time to ponder and reflect what's going to happen. And then we're just busy in the moment of travel. But he had days on end to think about it. I can't help but thinking that his mind was filled with questions and maybe even doubts and maybe concerns about what was going to take place when he arrived there. We know that God did the seemingly impossible. We talked about that to no end last week, of all of the events that had to be orchestrated for Nehemiah to get favor with the king to be able to do what he is about to do. So God had done something amazing through all of that. But now, how would the people of Jerusalem respond to Nehemiah showing up on the scene with this vision from God, from this word from God that we need to rebuild the broken walls? How are they going to respond? He was given authority by the king. He had these letters to be able to pass through the different provinces. So he had authority. But how would the people of Jerusalem respond to his authority? Would they embrace him? Or would they reject him? Would they kick him to the curb and say, get out of here? And you have no business here. You live in the comfort of the palace over there. Here's how we are. Here's our condition. Would they respond to his authority? Would they listen to him? Would they dismiss him? Would they accept his leadership and join him, or would they view him as just some ignorant outsider who's just unaware of the political climate that they find themselves in and the impossibility of this task? Would they share in his vision to rebuild the wall, or were they a people that were just so demoralized and so defeated that there was no way he'd be able to rally them to accomplish this seemingly impossible task? What about those political enemies? We're already introduced to two of them right now. We're going to talk about them in a few moments and talk about opposition next week. What about them? Ezra, which is a companion book to Nehemiah. Here they're one in the Hebrew Bible there. We already see that the work of the wall was already ordered to be halted. Political enemies had gained this minor victory in convincing previous kings to stop the rebuilding of the wall, and had convinced even Nehemiah's king, Artaxerxes, to have them a halt construction on the wall. So what was he going to face? What kind of opposition was he going to face from these political enemies upon his arrival? Who could he trust? He didn't know anybody there. He had never been there. These were not a people he had lived among. So could God really accomplish this great task? Imagine his mind was filled with all sorts of them. And we know he was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. God did some amazing things for him. But just in our humanness, this is the kind of emotions and thoughts and things that we would muddle over and wrestle with. In reading these Old Testament stories and any story in the Bible, we always have to wrestle with what I've talked about before. Is this just an historical account that God just wants to let us in on, and so we are aware of it and understand the context of it? Or is God setting before us some type of example that we are to follow? Is he setting before us something that we need to respond in like manner or think in some manner or act in a similar manner? And I think this is one of those accounts that falls in both categories. It's both descriptive and prescriptive. It's a historical record for us to understand salvation history and redemption history of the people of God throughout the scriptures, but there's also this great example that's set before us in the heart and character of a person like Nehemiah, who responded to the brokenness, who responded to the ruin in a manner that you and I should, in a godly way, right? Fasting and praying and seeking God and allowing God to use us to be part of the solution of what he wants to do to restore and rebuild the things that are broken around us. We need to be people of prayer and action. We need to be people who are moved by these things. And in this story, we see how the people of God should respond now to the Spirit's work in our hearts for the church of Jesus Christ. Because I think there's a parallel we're going to be able to draw from today's reading and today's passage that is going to be helpful for us in a church context, but also applies to us in our own individual lives and our work, the work of God in the world around us. Big idea for today, and you'll see that there in your notes, just kind of something I want you to hang in the back of your head as we've been looking at different things and different themes as we go through Nehemiah here, is this. It's that the work of God happens when the people of God work together. The work of God happens when the people of God work together. Right? There's this inseparable link. When we talk about the work of God in the world, by God's sovereign design, by the counsel of His will, He has ordained it that His work in the world happens through the work of His people. Specifically, when His people are united and working together. And we're going to see that a little bit through the story of Nehemiah today. Now, there are three key words that we're going to work through when we look at this passage, closing out chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, though I'm not going to read all of chapter 3 today. You can read that on your own time throughout the week, but we're going to take a chunk of it there and look at it today. But there are three key words that I believe sum up the truths that we need to understand today as we look at what happens when God stirs up His people and He works through His people and He works through His leaders to accomplish something that He has placed in their hearts to do. So let's read here through the end of Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. The word I want to focus on here as we read this little chunk is the word inspection, right? Inspection, right? After 3 days' rest, what do we find Nehemiah doing? An exhausting journey, 3 to 4 months of travel, comes to Jerusalem and he rests 3 days, and now he begins this inspection process of the wall. Think about this. Now about 7 months have gone by, 8 months have gone by since he first heard the news about the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, right? He'd received intel about what was happening on the ground. He had heard about what was going on there, but now he wants a first-hand account. He wants to observe, he wants to see with his own two eyes what is the reality of the condition of the wall. What is the magnitude, the scope of the work that we're to engage in? I don't for a moment believe that if he saw it as something even more overwhelming than he had imagined, that he would have said, all right, this is impossible, I'm going back. But I think he wanted to see for himself what was taking place here. What did it really look like? How bad was the situation? It says he arose in the night and he told no one out. Okay, he sets out to inspect the wall under the cover of moonlight. It's kind of like this little clandestine mission that he engages in here. He doesn't tell anybody. He takes a few trusted friends and one animal to ride through the city and inspect the wall, not drawing any attention to himself. Why does he do that? Why does he engage in that? Here's a couple of things I think automatically when I think about this story. I think he's thinking about who are the enemies, right? The political enemies, right? We got the two jokers that already showed up. He's aware that there are people who absolutely do not want this project to ever get off the ground. Before the first brick is put on the wall, before the first rock is put in place, they want this project to absolutely fail. And we've got the two here showing up here, right? We've got Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, right? And you're going to see these guys show up a little bit later in the story here. These are the two main political enemies of the people of God in Jerusalem, and they represent a lot of things in terms of the opposition to the work here. But you got Sambalat here, and I think about these two guys, and you're gonna see what I mean as we go through the story. And I think of these guys like the two bullies in A Christmas Story. Anybody ever see A Christmas Story? Right? You got Scott Farkas, that's Sambalat, right? That's the red-haired guy with yellow eyes, right? That tormented the kids, right? And then you got Tobiah, and you're going to hear him sneering and mocking and jeering a little bit later on in the story, and that's Grover Dill, the little Weasley guy with the little beanie cap that's always with Scott, all right? That's what these guys are kind of like, mocking and jeering and deriding the work that's going to happen here, right? So there's political enemies, and Nehemiah doesn't know the scope of who's there. So if he gathers a large crowd together to go through the city with him, word would have gone back really quick to his opponents, and they would have been able to organize some type of opposition here, and he doesn't want that. And I see wisdom. I see great wisdom in a man like Nehemiah. Man of faith, a man of prayer, but a man of wisdom, right? He thinks things through logically and reasons them out, right? And I think we need to possess both of those qualities. We should have them. The scripture tells us if any of us lack wisdom, and many of us do, right? To ask God, right? To ask Him, not wavering, believing that He'll give us that. And Nehemiah is a great example of that. He knew how people thought and how they would think through things. And he didn't want this project to be undermined by a poorly executed rollout. And you wouldn't do that very well if you gathered this large crowd and you went out and all of a sudden you would have had chaos happening. And these enemies riding up on them and not allowing them to even set the first stone on the wall. Love this. He doesn't call the media outlets. There's no TV crews. There's no press release. There's no social media campaign. There's none of that. Today, when a church, you know, wants to feed two homeless people, they call out the TV crews. You don't find Nehemiah doing that, right? It's a quiet, it was a silent work. God had already spoken something to his heart. He was just going to go out and do it, assess, see, analyze, inspect. There's great wisdom that we can learn from Nehemiah in something like this. Again, he didn't know who the spies were going to be. He didn't know how the people were going to react. So why show up and say, I'm here to save Jerusalem, right? I'm here with all the resources of the king. We're going to rebuild this wall. Who's with me? I think people would have turned around or stoned him right there. Would have picked up the broken stones and laid waste to him. No, he goes to assess the situation, inspect, and see what's going on here. Next week, I'll show you kind of a layout of the city of Jerusalem and the positions of these gates and all of these things. But you can see from just what we read here that the condition was pretty bad. He couldn't even get his animal through the gate, all right? It was probably just covered with rubble and debris, right? So the conditions were probably worse than he even thought about or had heard about as he went on his inspection tour. So what can we learn from this? How can we apply some of this when we're thinking about what he encountered here to our own lives? And I think one of the things we can see here is this, that honest inspection is necessary and essential to the building up of the church. That in order for the church to grow and mature and constantly being reformed by the Word of God and the Scripture and the presence and Spirit of God, we need to be people who honestly inspect what our church looks like and what God is doing in and through it. It's what Jim Collins in his landmark book, Good to Great, wrote about, called Confronting the Brutal Facts. And there he talks about in his book, writing about some of the key flaws that are common to many organizations that don't achieve greatness stature, if you will. And that's their inability to deal with the reality of their current situation. It's like they have these automatic blinders in place that they don't see their weaknesses, they don't see the things that are flaws in front of them, they don't see the declining numbers, they don't pay attention to the books, they don't pay attention to employee morale or shifting market conditions or a whole host of different indicators, or they do see them and they choose to ignore them thinking, oh, we'll be able to ride this out and we'll come out rosy on the other side of this. There's a failure to confront the brutal facts, the brutal reality of where they are. And we need to be people, the people of God, who can confront the brutal facts, that can inspect the condition of the walls of our lives and of the church, the lives that we're living, the truths we're believing, how we're conducting ourselves in the world, and respond accordingly. So we need to be people who can confront reality in this way, who honestly inspect the walls of our lives, of our church, of our marriages, of our parenting, of how we do life in the world, and respond in a Christ-like manner. This is the challenge I think we need to own up to, is are we willing to inspect and assess even when we find broken walls and broken spaces and places and areas that are our direct responsibilities? Because we're masters at pointing them out in others, but are we willing to turn that inspection inward and the things that we're directly responsible for and assess and inspect and evaluate? Think about this. Nehemiah didn't grab a large group and say, okay, guys, let's look at the junk you've been living with all of these years, right? Let's look at the mess you find yourself in and you've done nothing about. Okay, that's pretty demoralizing. And he knew it'd be hard for people to watch him walk that wall and inspect. And if you have a job where your supervisor kind of follows you around, maybe checking off and seeing if you're doing everything right, how does that feel? It doesn't feel too good, does it? And you may be doing a great job, but it's not a fun feeling to have someone inspect and evaluate and critique everything that you're doing. So he doesn't take them out on a journey like that, because that'd be kind of hard for them to watch this. All right, buddy, check off here. There's a big space over here. There's a big gap over here. Oh, this gate's burned over here, on and on and on. They had grown accustomed to the blown-out areas and the burned-down gates. And inspecting the walls of the church and your own life, it's not an easy thing to do. It's a downright humbling thing and a humbling task to engage in. That's why it's way more fun to inspect other people's walls, right? Way more fun to inspect other churches and other things, right, than our own. We become experts at criticizing other churches and other denominations and a whole host of things. We can instantly point out the weaknesses in others and in other organizations. But it's not so easy to do when we turn it in on ourselves. Like I said, we have a ton of blind spots. And sometimes it's really challenging to inspect ourselves, and it's painful to inspect ourselves. But if we would be a people who are growing, who are submitting to the Word of God and to each other, we must be willing to inspect the walls and acknowledge weaknesses if we want to grow. We have to. I don't want us to be a church that ignores our weaknesses. And we're not going to dwell on them, we're going to fix them. We don't want to be a church who just celebrates our strengths and never talks about our weaknesses. No, we need to take a proper assessment of those. We can't rebuild and restore unless we acknowledge that weakness. We can't fix the brokenness in our own hearts if we're in denial about them. If we don't confess them, if we don't bring them to Christ, if we don't shine the light of the gospel upon those weaknesses in our life and see how the gospel informs and builds us and lifts us up in these areas. We have to inspect. But it's not pleasant. I remember when I was a young manager, I was working for Bell South back in the day, and I was a team manager. It was one of my first leadership roles in a corporation, and they decide to roll out this wonderful 360-degree review. Anyone ever been engaged in something like that? Right, it's not just now you as a manager performing evaluations, you know, of what your employees are doing. They get to evaluate you. Yay. You know, and you get to evaluate your manager and so on, right? You evaluate yourself, you evaluate them, they evaluate you, they evaluate yourself. It's just something consultants come up with to make a lot of money and torture people. But I remember, you know, I had my own assessment of myself, right? Of how I was doing and how I was performing in my new job and taking care of my employees. Well, when that report came back, man, I was blown away. It was ouch. I mean, it was painful to read some of the comments of people who'd smile to your face and made it look like you were doing a great job, but then they were like, here's what he's doing wrong, you know? And it was a lengthy list. And that was painful, you know, and humbling to know, well, this is the assessment of my team about my performance, which gave me a lot of areas of opportunities to grow and change and develop. But it's not pleasant, is it? It's not pleasant dwelling on our weaknesses or meditating on our weaknesses or evaluating our weaknesses. But isn't that what we need to grow? I mean, if we think everything is great in our life, we've got a problem. I mean, if we think everything is great in our life spiritually, then we're just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. We're in constant need of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the gospel of Jesus to just wash over us continually, because there's a lot of junk there. There's a lot of brokenness there that God needs to change, transform, and heal, so we don't ever get to the place where we go, I've got it all together. And we as a church can never be at a place where we're doing okay. We're not doing okay. Not so long as this world is continuing on the path it's in and there's people that are lost and broken and hurting all around us, it's never okay for us to rest on our laurels, to just think things are all right. No, no, we need to be people who inspect. What do we see? What are ways we can grow spiritually, emotionally, in all the areas? Again, cannot just celebrate where the wall is strong. We got to look at where it's weak and we got to fix it. So I'm asking you, are you willing to walk the walls of the church with me? Are you willing to inspect your own contribution to the work? Are you willing to walk the walls of your marriage to inspect and see where there is weaknesses and broken down areas? Are you willing to walk the walls of how you parent your children to see if there are areas where I'm not doing a great job of discipling my kids and helping them to grow in the knowledge of God and in their spiritual journey here? Are you willing to walk the walls of your life identifying areas of weakness and recognize that your choices, your decisions, your practice has built something that is probably not as sturdy as you think it is, and certainly not as sturdy as God would intend for it to be in your life? It's a humbling practice, but it's a necessary one. It's admonition in the Scripture to do this, right? Even Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. Now, how's that checklist look out, right? Paul's like, listen, you guys have this appearance like you're doing good things, but there's a lot of wacky stuff going on in your life and in your church. Examine yourself. Do you even belong to Him? Are you even in the faith? Are you really following Jesus? Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean, these are evaluations we ought to engage in that sounds morbid, but it's not. It's actually a healthy practice. We must be willing to do this for the glory of God. Because it's very easy to get into self-righteous, self-preservation space. And we use that to justify why we don't do this or why we're not engaged in the mission of God and all of these other things, because we think we're okay when we may not be. That we would be a people more concerned for the glory of God than anything else, especially than our own glory. That we would be people caught up, that God would be glorified in all things, that we wouldn't worry about our own reputation, our own opinion of ourselves, or what other people's opinion of us is, or our own legacy. That we would make it all about the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone, right? Because then it doesn't matter, right? Then it's like, turn the spotlight in, it's okay. Because it's not about me, it's not about my hurt feelings, it's not about my reputation. I'm more concerned with the glory of God. I'm more concerned that Jesus gets the glory and that He's glorified in all things. Then we can be a people with this kind of inspective quality here. And this is where the gospel is so helpful. Because in the gospel, I don't need to justify myself. In the gospel, I don't need to prove myself. Right? We know that in the gospel we don't need to earn or work for something that we could never, ever attain by our own effort or our own power or ability. In the gospel, you and I don't need to win. We don't need to see other people seeing us winning because Jesus has already won. Amen? The gospel frees us up in this area for us to be humble, for us to have a proper estimation and evaluation about ourselves, because it's not about us. The end of it all, it isn't how good Dan looks or how Scent Church looks in the eyes of the world. It's how does God see me? Justified in His Son, Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the champion, not you and not me. It's Him. It's Him. So the gospel frees us up to inspect our lives this way. It's humbling, yeah. I mean, it just chips away at our pride. But it's healthy and good to look at things this way. Second thing I see here, when we talk about inspection here, I want us to look at Nehemiah's motivation for the inspection. I think it's an important lesson for you and me as we go through this. that our motivation should be about rebuilding, not about criticizing. Our motivation in inspection is about rebuilding, not to enter and get into a critical attitude and spirit about things. And we can learn from Nehemiah in this here. His motivation was to rebuild, not criticize, the broken down condition that the people had learned to live with. He doesn't go out there and point out their faults and just leave it at that. Come on, you dirtbags. Seriously? You've left this wall in shambles here? Don't you see what this does to the glory of God? This is why you're shamed. He doesn't do that. There are people who like to see the problem in things, right? And you probably know some of these people. You might be one. They like to inspect with the sole purpose of inspecting. They like to inspect with the sole purpose of just criticizing a situation or criticizing an organization or criticizing a movement or criticizing a person. But they're not people who are going to roll up their sleeves and say, I want to be part of the solution. They just want to criticize. They just have a critical spirit. There's a lot of folks who do this to the church today, right? Constant barraging and bashing of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a whole cottage industry, right, Jason, that has grown up books about, you know, why the church sucks. Why you shouldn't do that. You can love Jesus, but you can hate his bride. These are people who've lost a vision for what the Church of Jesus Christ is about and certainly don't have a passion for the church like Jesus has for his church. That's a very serious thing. It's easy to criticize other things. It's easy to throw rocks at movements and churches and denominations and other Christians and inspect where they're weak, right? And just leave it at that because we get some kind of sick pleasure out of it. All right, I'm a little bit better than them because I don't do that. I'm guilty as charged. I'm not telling you something I haven't done before and have had to repent over frequently in my own life and heart. It's easy to engage in that thing. But Nehemiah's motivation wasn't just to do that. Fools, this is why you're in the state that you're in. No, it's like, hey, we can fix this. You'll see that in a few moments. We can do something about it. It doesn't have to remain this way. When Nehemiah inspected, it was not to be critical. It was for the cause of rallying God's people to change their situation. So if you like to inspect just to have a point of disagreement or criticism with someone, you're not being constructive, you're being destructive. Being destructive. Okay? And sadly, a lot of Christians get engaged in this kind of stuff. It's why I block so many people from Facebook. You know, it's just tired of reading that, you know. It's just lobbing criticism here, left and right, over this or that and the other. Are you going to do something about it? I've stopped criticizing things I'm not going to be engaged in fixing. I just won't do it. Consequently, I don't post hardly anything sometimes, right? So I'm not going to get involved, so why do it, right? Do I see it's broken? Sure. Am I going to do something about it? Not, so I'm not even going to make a comment about it. Learn to just shut my mouth and pray. And we need to do that more and more. But if we're going to criticize, and the heart is about rebuilding and restoring and fixing, and you want to get involved and roll your sleeves up, that's cool. Because I think that's the heart of Nehemiah here. And I think that's the heart that God is setting before us as an example for us to follow. And we've had people here who like to inspect, you know, and point out all the areas of weakness. But they don't say, but I want to get involved. I want to fix this. I want to do this. Guys, if you know, I welcome criticism. I don't have a problem with it. I know there's a lot of jacked up about me in our church and our world, so we're just jacked up people. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. So I'm cool with that. But be the person who says, let's do something about this together. Because you know what? We'll take that all day long. All day long. Because we need help in a lot of different areas. And that's the way we should be as the people of God. When we look at ourselves, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, when we look at our world, it's like there's a lot of brokenness around us. Where's God wanting us to get involved and join Him in what He's already doing or where He's at work and work with the people of God together to see something rebuilt for the glory of God? Again, it's not wrong to see weakness and problems in the church. There are a lot of them. It's a question of your motivation. Okay? It's a question of the motivation. So inspection, that's one of the first words. Let's keep reading here, picking up in verse 17. that Nehemiah said to them, right? So obviously he had done his inspection, came back under the cover of darkness in the night, kind of had the assessment, and probably the very next day, doesn't tell us when, but it looks like he summons and gathers the people together. And I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." Duh, right? They'd seen that. "You see the trouble. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab, there's another dude that shows up here, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Powerful stuff happening here in the story here. Okay? Now, we can be left with an assessment of the problem. Okay, we've inspected. Now we've got our report. But we can't just leave it there, can we? It's not enough to just point out what's wrong, and that's not all that Nehemiah does here. Wall's broken. I saw it with my own two eyes. It's true, right? No, he goes beyond that. We need the faith that God can turn that broken down thing around, right? That the problem has a solution. And God provides that solution in this story through the godly leadership of Nehemiah. Okay? He calls the people together. He summons them together. You think about what a moment that had to be. They don't know why he's there, right? He's the new guy there. All they know is he shows up with some officers of the king of Persia. Some military dudes on horseback show up with Nehemiah, and he doesn't tell them why he's there. Don't you think they were wondering, what's he doing here? The cupbearer of the king? Right? This was some high-ranking, trusted official of the king. He comes with this official escort. What's he doing here? What's going on? So now he's bringing them together to find out what all of this is about. And he lays out before them this seemingly impossible vision. And what he does here is he gives them two compelling reasons to rebuild the wall. They know the situation. They know the condition. Right? They're suffering shame. And then here come, you know, Sanballat and Tobias and a new guy, Geshem, shows up to make fun and jeer at them continually. This was happening. We already said a city with broken down walls is a city that is unprotected. Right? Has no security, is at the mercy and the whim of any band of marauders or enemy who would wanted to come and ransack them, okay? So they know the condition that they're in. They know what this holy city of Jerusalem, this once great city of the great King David and Solomon and others, it lies in this state. And he tells them this. Here's why. Here's why we need to rebuild the wall. Number one, so they will no longer be the laughingstock of the region. We won't suffer derision any longer because the mockery that we're experiencing harms the glory of God. Let's rebuild, man. Let's fix this. And number two, he points out how God is in the midst of all of this to bring about this good work. God gave him favor with the king. He probably recounted the whole story of how this came about. The whole story of how God gave him favor with the king of Persia and granted all that he did to this servant to go back and rebuild the walls of the city so they wouldn't be the laughing stock any longer. And here's what Nehemiah does. The wisdom of what he does here as an outsider is that he comes in and he links arms with them. Listen to what he says here. "You see the trouble we are in." He doesn't say, "You see the trouble you are in." What trouble was Nehemiah in? He was in the cozy comfort of the palace. "You see the trouble that we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." What does he do but come alongside them? He doesn't say, "You, the trouble you are in, why don't you guys rebuild the wall so that you don't suffer derision any longer? We're in this together." He owns it with the people of Jerusalem. God's in this with us. He points them to a better future where they won't be made fun of, where the glory of God will be held up and in high esteem because God's good hand was upon them for the good work. They had stopped believing and stopped hoping that their circumstances could change. Powerful what's taking place here. The Spirit of God uses the words of Nehemiah and his faith, and that begins to grab and stir the hearts of the people. This God-focused faith that he began to speak about here in terms of what God wanted to do, then began to rub off on the people. And they say, now how do they respond? Sounds good. Let's rise up and build. Think about them turning to one another, right? He's right, man. We've been sitting around and throwing ourselves a pity party. Well, we don't want to be made fun of any longer, man. Let's get up and let's build. It's for the glory of God. And this is what you see happening here. It says that they strengthened their hands for the good work. It means they began to encourage one another. Brother, we can do this, right? We got this. We can do this. God is with us. Let's join forces to see this come about. So what can we learn from how Nehemiah here inspired the people? Let's learn about this second key word, inspiration, that we find in terms of what Nehemiah does here in inspiring them. First, it's pretty obvious here. Again, I've already said Nehemiah was a godly leader, and we need godly leaders. We need godly leaders in the home. We need godly leaders in our communities, in our church, in our businesses, in our government. And Nehemiah is a case study for how godly leadership can influence for good. So godly leaders are essential, but here's what I want you to focus on here too, that the work cannot be accomplished here unless the vision God has given these godly leaders is imparted to others, and now they grab hold of it and run with it. Our big idea suggests here when we talk about the work of God happens when the people of God work together is that it can't be done just by the godly leader alone. It requires the collective effort of the people of God. Nehemiah doesn't show up and just go, I've got all this timber, I'm going to start rebuilding the wall. Guys, sit back, watch me do it, just cheer me on, I'm going to make it happen for you, right? God's work was not going to be accomplished that way. Now, when I use the word leader, everyone's mind immediately goes to CEO, boss, manager, coach, pastor, ministry leader. We think about title, we think about position, we think about a role. And I want to redefine that for you because I think when we think about godly leadership and godly leadership influence, we can't just leave our minds going in that direction. I want you to see that every single person, every single one of you sitting in this room today is exerting leadership in some context in your life. Every one of you here. Every single one of you. And God wants you to use that leadership influence to point others to His priority. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a friend to someone, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're exerting leadership influence and leadership energy somewhere in your life in some context over someone else. So our question becomes, how are we using that? And we like to quickly dismiss that and go, well, nobody's ever given me the title of a leader. No one's ever appointed me a leader. No one's given me official title to do anything or tell people what to do. But again, in some context, you are already influencing someone else. Just what are you leading them towards? What are you influencing them in? Because some use their leadership influence, sadly, to not lead people to Jesus, not point people to Christ, but away from and towards the things of the world, rather than towards the priorities of God. But I think for us, when we think about the way Nehemiah inspired these people to the work, we can inspire people to the things that God has called us to do by exerting the leadership influence God has given us over the people we have in ways like Nehemiah did here. Be a godly leader wherever God has placed you. Your example can direct people to what God is doing. That's what Nehemiah does, right? He points them to the work that God has already done. Look at the favor God has given us in doing this. We're ready to go, man. See those wagon loads behind me, man? That's all the timber we need to get this puppy started here. Let's go. We're not going to be made fun of anymore. God's already in this with us, right? So he directs them. And yeah, he may have come with some authority, but who was he to them? No one. He really wasn't their kinsman the same way, even though he was a Jew. He didn't live among them. He lived in the palace. What we can do, you and I, is invite people to join us in the work of God. We can remind one another that God wants to save lost people, that He can use us for the mission that He has called us to. We can speak the Word of God to one another, as we talk about here from time to time. That's how you and I can begin to exert godly leadership influence over even one another in this house. Because we all have a key role. Every single one of us have a key role in the mission, in moving the mission of God forward. Don't wait for a title. I've had people tell me, you know, when I'm a leader in the church, then I'll. No, you won't. No, you won't. I love this image. I wish I could find on the internet once someone put one of these mashup photos, you know, talking about someone wanting to be a leader in the church, and what they want is a scepter, but what they really need to have is a plunger in their hand, you know? Be a servant, right? They want the title and the position, and all of a sudden, that somehow that's going to grant you the Spirit to begin to serve other people. No, it doesn't. You do it without a title. I served in the house of God when I was a teenager. I had no title. I was the first one there. I was mopping floors. I was cleaning toilets. Nobody showed up to help me. I did it Saturday after Saturday night after Saturday night, and I enjoyed it because I was serving God, and I loved it, right? And that has stayed with me my whole life. No one in this church is going to outserve me. I promise you that. Not here, because that's always going to be my heart, right? And it keeps me low to the ground. It keeps me focused on what it's about. It's not about a title. It's not about a position. It's not about being called this or that. Again, my name is Dan. My title is not pastor. That's a role God has given me in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm Dan, right? That's the name my mama gave me, right? That's what I go by. But we've got accustomed to, if I get this title, then I'll be able to tell people what to do. And that's the wrong motivation. That's the wrong heart. And you don't see that in Nehemiah here. I think there was humility even in how he communicated this to them. By again saying, let us do this, man. I'm one of you guys. I came all this distance because look what God has done. I'm here to serve right alongside you. I'm in this with you together, man. Let's build this thing up for the glory of God. And that was the heart. That was the motivation to inspire. Let's be people who do the same thing, right? In the mission of God. To make disciples, to proclaim Jesus as we're called to do. All right, in our remaining time here, we're going to fly here through this portion in chapter 3, and then we'll unpack the third key word here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, I don't think we have any expectant moms in our midst right now who haven't already named their children, but Jessica, Jason, in case you want to change your mind about your daughter-to-be's name, you have some examples in here, all right, for you. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. That's a sad thing. Imagine being known as these dudes here. The nobles, the ruling class there of the Tekoites did not want to get their hands dirty. They liked their title. They thought, well, the other guys should do this. We're not going to do that. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath. Whew, this is tiring. Repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. We're going to stop there, even though I know you want me to continue and finish this chapter out here, right? So the walls have been inspected, the people of God are inspired, but the work of God will not be accomplished unless the people of God are mobilized. That's your third key word, mobilization. Inspection, inspiration, mobilization, right? That's every person now doing their part in the rebuilding of the wall. So even though God uses leaders and he uses godly leaders, okay, but when it comes to the local church, it's not about leaders. It's about the body of Christ. It's about the people of God and the Spirit of God working upon the people of God and their collective gifts and their abilities and their different capacities, and the people of God joined together in the Missio Dei, the mission of God. That's what it's about. When we're talking about the local church context, this is where the rubber meets the road for us. We've gone over passages like this in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 4 and all of this that speak to what we're to do as the people of God together in fulfilling the mission of God and one anothering us like the Scripture commands us to. We could have continued reading here, but I think these 12 verses kind of encapsulate some important things for us when we talk about participation in the mission of God and this coming together to do the work of God. First thing I see here is this immense diversity in all of this. And you go back and read this on your own time there. And there's a lot of tough names to work through and places and all of that kind of stuff, right? Great baby names there. But this, there's something I want you to see here. Look at the different roles, professions, peoples, classes that were engaged in the work here of rebuilding. It wasn't just people of a certain tribe. Of a certain, it's like they didn't call, all right, or all the contractors. We need all the carpenters on hand now. That's who we need to get this done. Then you have this diverse group of people who probably have maybe never picked up a hammer, probably never set a rock on a wall or something like that, engaged in the work here. Priests, civic leaders, politicians. You know politicians don't like to get their hands dirty, right? They're there. You find them there, right? Blue-collar workers, goldsmiths, perfumers. Here's a good thought a commentator brought up. Did anybody think about putting the perfumers in the work of the dung gate? I said, you know, I had never thought about that. At least the garbage would have smelled decent, right? Right? We don't see that happening there. They didn't work on the dung gate. But you have perfumers. I don't know what they did. They made perfume, right? We have men and women. We have sons and daughters. I love that. We just closed out, right, in verse 12 there. You have Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Who said women can't use power tools, right? Pick up hammers and sledgehammers and trowels. They can. They can. We find scriptural precedent for that, all right? So men, you don't have to fix the fence at home. Your wife would do that, all right? You've got all of this vast, diverse group of people working here, rebuilding the wall, all of them engaged in this. Together, they captured the vision, and they're mobilized, right? Nehemiah gives the charge, it gives them the strategic plan, here's how we're going to do it, and he sets them to work. And that's what makes a church strong. Not one guy doing it, not a handful of people of doing it, the whole body of Christ engaged in the labor. We don't all look the same, thank God. We don't have to do the same thing. We just all have to be busy. We all have to all be mobilized and engaged in this. We all have to respond to the call of God and do it. There's a big picture mentality I see here in all of this too. You have some of the people working, this diverse group of people, some of the people are working on the wall directly in front of their house. Now, if I were you, wouldn't you, that'd be kind of the place you'd want to start too, right? That's some good self-interest right there. The wall in front of my house. I'm going to start there and make sure that's got no holes and it's really high and it's impenetrable, right? But that's not all you see happening here. Not only was it the people working on the wall in front of their house, now you have people who came from all different areas of the region to help build up the wall. People who didn't even live in the city showed up to build parts of this wall. Some building in front of their house, some working on another sector of the wall that was broken down. Some people who lived completely outside of the region now begin to show up and fix the walls here and build the walls of the city. And I think for us, we need to look at this and say we should be people that are so interested in the strength of the church that even when a particular area of the church has no direct benefit to us, we're going to roll up our sleeves and get involved. And this is the area, I think, that for most people kind of tweaks them a little bit. Because we want to do the things that we feel are a fit for us, right? This is to my strength, or because I have a vested interest in this. Maybe it's because of my kids or something like that. I'm only going to do this. But that wasn't the heart, attitude, and the motivation of the people there. It wasn't just, I'm going to fix the wall in front of me that has direct benefit to me. I'm going to be engaged in areas that I'm going to fix the gate on the other side, right? Because the enemy's going to get them first, but if he gets in over there, then I'm going to have a problem over here, even though my wall's pretty good. We need to be people that are about the whole wall, not just our little part of the wall itself. We need to have a heart for the entire wall. Nehemiah is a reminder to us that the church, again, is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. It's not a cruise ship where you get served, right, and you have all these people attending to you. You guys just came back from a cruise. It's an awesome thing, right? I love cruising, right? George, cruising's awesome. Right? Serve me. Yeah, I'm the king, you know, on this thing. Eat to my heart's content. Gain 200 pounds while I'm there. I'll try and lose it when I come back. Church is not a cruise ship where you just come to be served. Church is a place you come to serve because it's a battleship, right? It's all hands on deck. It's everybody engaged in the mission. Because if one person drops the ball, then the whole thing's in jeopardy. And this is the way God designed it, right? Not me. This is the way God designed for it to be. But we've crafted this whole church culture where it's about putting on a good performance. You come, sit, be entertained for 55 minutes in most places, sometimes less, right? Because people's attention spans, it's only 30 minutes. So let's just have a 30-minute service, entertain the people so they can go back into the world and come back next week and keep on giving and have great programs and do it all over again. That's exhausting. That's not the church, man. It's not the church we read about in the Scripture. That's not the New Testament church. It was an all-hands-on-deck mentality. It was about the whole wall, not my little portion of the wall here. Everybody working, everybody serving, everybody's gifts mobilized for the mission of Jesus Christ. Again, a heart for the whole wall. That's what we want to have. It's a big picture mentality when it comes to other churches. Right? We're a church here who prays for other churches, who's for other churches in our city. I love congregating with the different pastors of our city. We're all different. Some of them I go, they're kind of weird, but I like them, you know? They might be doing some weird thing, but I love them, right? They're brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're preaching the same gospel, then they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to love them and accept them, and I hope they love and accept me the same way as well. We need to be a church that's about that kind of thing, a big picture mentality. There's all colors and stripes in the church, right? Right? Read Revelation. When you find out what's in heaven, that's kind of alarming, right? Because if you have a problem with differences in others, man, you're going to have a problem in heaven. All nations, all tribes, all tongues, all colors, all ethnicities. It's awesome. It's going to be beautiful. Beautiful. So I had to have a big picture mentality. And lastly in that, in terms of what I see there, in terms of his mobilization, was this beautiful partnership that I think is such a great picture of what the church should be like. Because look at this phrase, if you didn't pick up on this, repeated several times there. And next to them, and next to them, and next to them, right? It's like to the left and to the right, there was somebody on the wall working next to them on this common mission together. And they could see others engaged together with them. And I think it speaks to this beautiful partnership we're to experience as the body of Christ in community and as the church of Jesus Christ on his mission in the world. So easy for us to get tunnel vision. Just focused on our little family and our little schedule and our little thing, our little portion of the wall and doing my little thing here and there. So easy to get focused on our life that way. It's just so easy to just kind of bring it down to it's about me and my three, you know, kind of a thing. And not recognize the great scope and the grand scope that is the body of Christ, that is the church of Jesus Christ around the world here. You're going to lose vision for what you're building if you don't look to your right and to your left and see the people of God, the people that God has placed next to you. It's just about you. You're just going to fall into this rut, this tunnel vision. Your part of the wall only makes sense. Your part of the wall only finds its true meaning when you see that God is working on something that is so much larger than just you and your family. Just so much larger than just you and your little part of the wall. He's building His church. He's advancing His kingdom in all of the world through His church. That means we need to look up from our part of the wall, look up from our work to the right and to the left. What are you building your life on? And is what you're building in your part of the wall just about you, or is it about the greater thing here, the glory of God and the church of Jesus Christ and the people of God? What are you building? And you see whom God has placed around you as co-laborers, as people we link arms in, like Nehemiah, and say, let us do this thing together. Let us build this thing together. What's your part in the wall? What's your part? I'll bring it down just to you individually here. Our part on the wall is living as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. It's living a life that is worthy of the gospel of our Savior. Living a life where Jesus is proclaimed. Living a life where we are submitted to the Word of God. We're submitted to a life of prayer. Living a life where we apply the gospel to every part of our life. It's living a life where we extend forgiveness like we have been extended forgiveness. It's living a life where we extend the grace of God freely and lavishly because we have received it in like manner. It's living a life where our marriages are reflective of what the Scriptures say our marriages need to reflect and be like. It's living a life where we are raising our children again to love and know and serve God, making sure that our lives glorify God. That's our part on the wall. That's our basic part on the wall for all of us. Daily faithfulness as disciples of Jesus Christ. You're building the wall directly in front of you. And where you forsake your building in these areas of the wall, it affects every single one of us. Because this is how God has designed for this to be. When your marriage falls apart, it affects all of us. If you're not praying and seeking God and calling out to God, it affects all of us. If you're not serving the people of God and serving in your local church, it affects all of us. We're joined together. We're building something together. So we have to see the big picture. We have to have a heart for the whole wall, not just a little ministry silo. Not just my little part of the wall and my family and that's it. Our little part of the wall matters to the whole. So the work of God happens when the people of God work together. Most of the people on this list, heck, I couldn't pronounce half of their names right. You're not going to remember any of their names. You've already forgotten them. You're going to read this chapter and it's like, whew, glad I got through that, right? Not going to remember their names. They've long been forgotten. But that's how God works. We like to remember and focus on the big key godly leaders that are laid out in Scripture, but it happened here. Yes, the godly leadership in Nehemiah was instrumental, but it couldn't have happened without the people of God coming together the way they did and responding to the call and building this wall. And now their names are forgotten. But that's how God does it. He uses ordinary, insignificant people like you and me to do something that will have eternal and lasting value. That's how God works. I love this quote by Count Zinzendorf. It's been shortened to something longer that he said long ago. And he was instrumental in a prayer movement that lasted some hundred years. Moravian movement came out of it. Great missionary movement in his time. but in training those that he sent out as missionaries, this is what he'd tell them. The missionary must seek nothing for himself, no seat of honor, no report or fame. He must be content to suffer, to die, and be forgotten. That's been shortened to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And I love that statement. I like it. I think it keeps things in perspective for us. As rebuilding the wall, it's not about my fame or about your fame. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ, not ours. Not ours. So let's give ourselves to inspection. Let's be people who use our godly leadership influence to inspire others and mobilize them. Then I'll just build their part of the wall, but be instrumental in the mission of God and what he's calling us to do, to be rebuilders and restorers of all of the broken places and spaces that are around us today. Would you stand?